And the rest of us, please take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of acceptance with God through him, of eternal life, of being pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. And we pray that anybody who is not in Jesus Christ this morning would soon be so. And we pray for those of us who are in Jesus Christ and to do all things as in him, and to remember that everything about us is only acceptable because of him, and therefore to only to do those things and seek to do those things which are by faith in him and by him. And we pray that you would bless your word and the proclamation of it this morning to people's hearts, transforming us into that which is more and more well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous chapter, we are told by Paul the Apostle that everyone is guilty before God because of sin, and that therefore it is not by our ability to do good things that we can earn favour or acceptance with God. And so instead, Paul points to the way that God has made possible for people to be accepted with God, or to, as he puts it, become righteous with God. In verse 21 we see, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And so this is in contrast to trying to do good things in order to be in right standing with God. This term, the righteousness of God, is a term which is repeated throughout the book of Romans, and it has to do with a number of it's actually multifaceted in its meaning. It has to do with God's own perfection. It also has to do with the perfection that he requires of others who would be brought into friendship with himself. And it has to do with the status that he places upon others, upon sinners, in order to bring them into right relationship with himself. And not only does it have to do so in a legal sense, but it has to do so in a practical sense, in that he declares them to be righteous, and then he makes them truly righteous. So in chapter 4, Paul writes to these Jews that he is thinking of at Rome, these Jews who prided themselves in the fact that they were Jewish and that therefore were supposedly accepted by God. And Paul's laboured hard to prove that neither Jews nor non-Jews are accepted with God. And so then that raises the question, why then? What's so significant about being a biological, you know, descendant of Abraham? What's the advantage of being a biological descendant of Abraham? If Abraham's descendants were supposedly the ones to be blessed by God, then what's the advantage of that? So he raises Abraham as a great... He raises Abraham as an object to demonstrate the grand truth of salvation or attained righteousness through, not by works, but by believing. Because every Jew respected that whatever Abraham did was whatever went. So he talks about Abraham. What did Abraham discover about how one should relate to God? Because if Abraham discovered that you could have a relationship with God by putting forth an effort to be a better person, then Abraham could boast. He could have something that he could brag about. But that's not what happened. In fact, he quotes from the book of Genesis where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so the key word there is believed. That Abraham simply believed God, and that was counted by God for Abraham's righteous standing in God's sight. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. One might think that such a message as this is more appropriate to be preached to a congregation which is not so church-going, not likely to be more saved than unsaved people in the congregation. Most of us here have come to church on a more or less frequent basis, and I would like to think that most of you are saved. This is kind of the message that you would want to preach when the room is packed full of people that you know are evidently unchurched, unchristianized, and probably not saved. But I wouldn't want any of you to assume that you are saved just because I might think you are. And on the other hand, as Christians, if you are a Christian, this verse is still very important for you to understand, to think about, to reflect on, and to constantly remember. Verse 5 in particular, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's really deep things in this verse which we as Christians, we who have become Christians, must continue to remember as we live our Christian life. And why? Well, without delving into the what, I'll first of all state the why. If you live your Christian life actuated by a wrong understanding of what pleases God, then you're going to be living an ineffectual Christian life. You see, the way you please God when you come to Him in the beginning is the way that you continue to please Him after you have come to Him. And if you don't continue to please God the same way in which you came to Him, then you are not pleasing God. What do I mean by that? The truth is starkly displayed when we really examine this first phrase, but to him that worketh not. It almost smacks you in the face as a Christian if you consider that as Christians, this phrase here is something of the past. or should be of the past. A person who worked in order to please God. They worked to please God. Now, this phrase, worketh, is set in contrast to grace. And you can see that in verse 4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So this work is set in contrast to grace. But God doesn't always set work in contrast to grace in the Bible. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. Okay, yep, there's a contrast there. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, there's no contrast there now. You see? You see that? We're saved by grace, not by works, but we're saved for works. Okay, so on the one hand, there's a contrast. On the other hand, there's no contrast. Do you see that? Now here, what we're looking at is we're looking at the contrast bit, not the non-contrast bit. Okay? Yes, we are to do good works, but we're not acceptable to God because of our works. We are not acceptable to God because of our works. Okay? And that's the point that's being made here in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Why is that it's so important for Christians to understand? We're already saved, if you're a Christian. You're already saved. You've already understood that your works do not save you, and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So now that's supposedly a thing of the past. So why then is it still important for us to understand that to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is accepted for righteousness? Why is that still important to understand as a Christian? Now I understand that Paul's primary application here is to the salvation of the soul, in the justifying sense. I understand that. But there's something else which we need to understand if we want to understand it more deeply, if we want to understand the relationship which a person can only have with God, or the only sense in which a person can have a relationship with God, more comprehensively. And that is, God is not impressed by your works. God is not impressed by your efforts. God's impressed with one thing. God's impressed with himself. And God's impressed when you trust in himself. Depend in himself. Look to him alone. So God's not impressed with your works, your efforts to merit favor. Let's have a look at this phrase by phrase. But, the word but. The person who sets about to merit God's favour with thoughts, words and actions will find that God's favour cannot be merited in that way. If rewards must be calculated in that way, a person finds themselves perpetually in debt, unable to obtain any reward, but rather punishment. The sin debt cannot be remitted without the shedding of blood. So on the one hand, a person's got an idea that they might earn God's salvation by doing good things or by outweighing bad things with good things. But part of the problem is that no matter how many good things you've got, if you've done any bad things, the bad things already outweigh all the good things. Or if you've got any bad thing, the singular bad thing outweighs all the good things. So to the person who's trying to work for a right standing with God, they find themselves perpetually in debt, unable to obtain any reward, but rather punishment instead. And that's because the debt still stands out. No amount of good works they do can outweigh the outstanding debt. But the problem is more so than that, and the problem is that even the good works are wicked. As we looked at last week, the ploughing, even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. In the book of Proverbs, that is even just the standard and seemingly responsible things that the profane people do are sin in God's sight. And all our righteousnesses, as we saw in the book of Isaiah, are filthy in God's sight as well. So not only does the bad always outweigh the good or trump the good, but the good is not truly good. And so if a person thinks to obtain acceptance with God by doing things, then they're going to find themselves perpetually in debt, not able to obtain reward, but only punishment. Our sin debt cannot be remitted. It can't be taken away. It can't be removed unless blood is shed. And it can't be that person's blood, because in hell, nobody's sins are remitted. And so when the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, it's not pointing to the idea that even hell could remit their sins. And it certainly doesn't point to the idea that an animal's blood could remit their sins. In fact, there is only one valid way of true remission of sins. Only one person's blood can remit sins, not even the blood of the sinner himself. And of course, it's Jesus Christ's blood. And so that's where God's grace achieves what man's works cannot. Let's look at these other words here. To him that worketh not. I'm getting to something here. To him that worketh not. The larger picture is that to him that worketh not, his faith is counted for righteousness. He doesn't work, but he believes on the one who justifies the ungodly. So, to him that worketh not, the believer is someone who has laid down his tools of self-dependency. Maybe for a while he was insisting before he believed, I can do this. I'm getting there. I'm working on it. But he got to the point where he realized he wasn't getting anywhere. And so he stopped trying to earn God's favour. It's not that the believer is a person who has stopped trying to please God. That's very important to understand. A believer is not a person who has stopped trying to please God, but he stopped trying to do it the wrong way. He knows that he cannot please God without first using God's help. And he knows that without faith he cannot please God at all. And so he has stopped looking to his works to win good standing with God. And so, rather, he believes, as the scripture says here, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So what has the believer done? He has come to see that there is no good thing in himself, and that all his own good deeds are as filthy rags before God, and yet seeking acceptance with God, seeking righteousness, seeking a reward, seeking eternal life, seeking favour in God's sight, and seeking a life that is pleasing to God, he knows that he must, or he knew that he must do something. So what did he do? In obedience to Jesus' words in John 6, verse 29, he believed on him whom he hath sent. Do you remember the people that said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What could we do that would be useful? What could we do that would please God? In other words, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. There was nothing else that would please God except believing on Jesus Christ. And so the believer is a person who has believed in Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Lamb sacrificed, whose blood washes away sin, the sins of the world. A believer is somebody who has believed on Jesus as the only Saviour. A believer is somebody who has believed on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He has repented of his sins, and he has believed on Jesus Christ. Now, if we look to any of the so-called great saints in the Bible, You know, I want to tell you something. As I read about the lives of the saints in the Bible, I constantly find myself being disappointed by the lives of the saints in the Bible. And part of the problem is that I'm self-righteous and still learning to be impressed by the grace of God in using those kinds of people. If I say to myself, why would God use sinners, you know, people who committed such grave sins to carry out to reveal his redemptive work throughout the scripture? People like Abraham, people like David. These were bigamists, these people. They had multiple wives. They committed fornication. And as I read the scripture, and I think to myself, why did God allow these men to get away with this? And still be called great, you know, still be called the patriarchs. Abraham. David was a patriarch of a kind. Jacob. Isaac was not so much like that, but he seemed to have a problem of favoritism as a father. He had this favoritism for Esau over Jacob, and that's not a good thing. We don't admire a parent who is favoritistic towards one of their children. I remember talking to a preacher once. Well, he used to be a preacher, and I talked to him and I said to him, I was talking about Jacob's flaws and shortcomings, and I think I was pointing out the seeming incongruity of him being one of the great patriarchs, one of the great men of God, and yet having these sins, these obvious flaws, shortcomings in his life. I wasn't disparaging God or his work, but I was just pointing to the honest facts of Jacob's life. He said to me that I shouldn't be talking about Jacob like that. Well, that's a real problem, because God talks about Jacob like that. God talks about Jacob like that. Sure, Jacob is glorified. He's forgiven. He's cleansed of all of that sin and all those flaws. And so is David. And Moses had a really bad temper at times. Okay, sure, all these people, they're all in a glorified state now. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't just the good, but it was also the bad that was recorded in Scripture. And if we don't have an explanation for why is the bad recorded in the Scripture, then we're going to have a rose-tinted view of what it truly means to be... We're going to have a rose-tinted view of these so-called great people of God, these great men of God, okay? Was there anything great about them? Well, yes, but that needs to be qualified. Is there anything great about the great saints today? Well, yes, but that has to be qualified. And so I've mentioned a few names already. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, to name a few. And of course, Abraham's the one mentioned in this passage of Scripture right here that we're looking at. What did Abraham find? What did he find? There was a few really difficult things that I find really difficult to grapple with in the life of Abraham. And just reading through the life of David again today, or just lately, I've been reading through his life, and just being confronted by various things that he did wrong. And do you know why it bothers me? It bothers me not so much because these people did the wrong thing, but because God blessed these people. So I'm being really honest with you now. I'm being really bare with you now. Don't you ever get a little bit jealous when God blesses somebody who doesn't deserve it? Don't you ever think to yourself, why doesn't God bless me more like he does, or like he did with, you know, so-and-so and, you know, the people that I've read about? Why doesn't God do that? Well, God does. It's much worse than that. It's much worse than that, what God actually does or allows. I'm speaking tongue in cheek. It's much worse than that. God not only uses those people in mighty ways, people like Samson, people like David. Sure, he did a lot of good things. He wrote a lot of good psalms. But he did a lot of bad things. And we're told in the scripture that no matter how many good things you do, the bad things always outweigh the good. No matter how many there are. And there's some really glaring ones in their lives. They outweigh the good. They should outweigh the good. Our sense of justice tells us that. Okay? David didn't deserve to be blessed by God. He didn't. Yeah, well, you might say, well, the easy, we know the answer. We know the textbook answer. God's a gracious God. Didn't you understand that? Didn't you get that before? Well, I did get that before. But the thing is this. Don't you ever wonder why God doesn't seem to be doing more good for you in your life? Don't tell me you don't wonder that. Don't tell me you never think that. Don't tell me you never think, oh, I've got the bit of a rough end of the pineapple here. God's dealt to me the wrong end of the stick. Don't ever tell me that you not ever tempted to think that way. We're all flesh and blood. We're all tempted to think that we've been hard done by. And what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Well, for one thing, we have no idea what God has laid up for us in store in heaven. We have no idea how wonderful God's grace is in the future for us. Another thing we have no idea about is how much God's grace has already been gracious to us in the past and in the present. We should be wiped off the face of the earth. We should be wiped off like muck with a dishcloth off a dish. We should be wiped off. We should all be emptied out of this place like a bucket of 10 angry crabs. We should all be emptied out into the sea. Go on, all you, as my grandfather used to say, go on with you. Go on, all you angry crabs. You're all miserable. And so, it's one thing for me to think, why would God be gracious to him? Why would God be gracious to him or to her or to him or to these people over here? Why would God do that? Why, if God was choosing a patriarch or if God was choosing somebody to be a co-regent with him on the throne in the millennial kingdom, because that's what David will be, he'll be a co-regent with Christ, why wouldn't he at least choose somebody that had a cleaner record while he was on earth? In my opinion, that's a bad choice. Okay, that's in my opinion, right? Not God's opinion. And I'm getting to something, okay? You do understand. But if it was left to my opinion, why do that? Okay, and a lot of the things that happen in David's life, first there's Michal, and then there's Abigail, and then there's, I think it's Ahinoam, and whoever, who knows how many other wives and maybe concubines after that as well that he had. And the Bible, it's as if God doesn't say anything about it. Okay, now, but we know the Bible does say something about it because the Bible condemns it in the law. So it's not like God's completely silent about it, but he doesn't talk about that in particular, about him in particular. And when he does when God does say something about Abraham and him sinning with Hagar, the emphasis doesn't seem to be so much on the fact that he committed fornication, but on the fact that he wasn't trusting God for the promised seed. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not criticizing God. I'm trying to help us understand that we as human beings quantify things from a different viewpoint to God often. Because surely these things have struck you when you've read the Bible. The fornication wasn't really pointed out in Abraham's life. And it was fornication. Was it acceptable in those days? Yeah, it was acceptable in those days. But it was still forbidden. And in our day, we would stand back and we would say, this is terrible, bigamy. Anybody who moves into our country with multiple wives should be kicked out again, you know, that kind of thing. And yet, these are the kinds of people that God chose to display his redemption plan. And as we talk about this, I'm aware that there has to be this great sense of respect for the fact that this is the way, this is God that did this. And so while I point out the seeming disparity of it to you, I'm not wanting that to come across as irreverence towards God. God forbid. What I'm trying to point out is this. God specifically chose those kinds of people to display something about himself. To display something about himself. By choosing those kinds of people, God was in no way condoning those sins. By choosing those kinds of people, God was in no way saying to us, it's okay to be like Samson, or it's okay to be like, you know, to copy the good and the bad of those kinds of people. God was not saying that. God was not trying to teach us that. No. He was teaching us something about how gracious God is. How gracious God is. And that's what I'm really getting to by what I'm saying here. Were these things sins in these people's lives? Yeah, they were. Were they terrible sins? Yes, they were terrible sins. And by the way, all sin is terrible. But the fact of the matter is, where sin abounded, God's grace showed itself to abound much more. It's easy for us to think that we're pleasing to God simply because we are not as bad as someone else. Even as Christians, it's easy for us to think that we're pleasing to God because we're not as bad as somebody else. But if we compared ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are also dreadfully sinful. We are also dreadfully wicked. Dreadfully wicked, even as Christians. And objectively, we are also dreadfully unattractive when viewed through the pure and spiritual eyes of God. Objectively. I know he doesn't choose to look at us that way. I know he looks at us through a different lens. But if he didn't look at us through that different lens, if he looked at us just as we are, in ourselves, without any intervening work of God, and even as we are right now, there would be so much in us to make him think, I don't want to look at that. I have to turn away. It stinks so much. I can't look at it. I just can't have a relationship with these people. You see, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, then it wouldn't be for anything that you could still be accepted by Jesus, but by God. If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ is your advocate, Christian, then it wouldn't be for anything that the Heavenly Father would be able to look at you and accept anything that you do. Still, the way you are. And, you know, I find that very humbling. Very humbling to consider. It's not because we're not sleeping in the gutter. It's not because we're not drunk on the bottle. It's not because we're not like somebody else that God accepts us or what we do. It's only because of Jesus Christ. And that's how we got saved. That's how we got into right standing with God. And that's how we may continue to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. That is, with that realization. With that realization. And that ought to humble us right down when we consider all the other crabs in the same bucket as ourselves. You know, if it weren't for the other 9 angry crabs, I could be a pretty good crab. I could climb my way to the top of the pack and be the best crab of all. No, not really. It's only by the grace of God. Now, why is it so important to understand that? Because it's in understanding that we can actually please God. If we don't keep that in our mind, if we don't approach God on the basis of that understanding, if we approach him on the basis of any other kind of understanding, then it renders what we do to some measure, unacceptable to God, because there's still some self-righteousness in it. There's still some idea that, hey, because I'm a Christian, therefore the things that I do please God. No, not so. That's why we're commanded to do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means with this awareness that I'm talking about, this understanding, among other things. So let's consider even the Apostle Paul, for instance. Okay, when you look at the New Testament, you might think, well, I can see that there's a lot of people who've had stuff, you know, God paints the bad as well as the good throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But there's one character that seems to just shine out above all the others, and it's the Apostle Paul. Okay, I mean, whether or not you believe that Romans 7 is talking about his present experience or his past experience, aside from all of that, when you look at the testimony as it's displayed, as it seems to just shine its bright beams over the book of Acts or throughout Paul's epistles, you think to yourself, wow, what a man of God, what a saint. He doesn't even belong on this earth. He should have been raptured as soon as he, you know, was halfway through writing the New Testament. But we have inkling, we have hints, we have indications, and from the scripture that he also struggled with sin, and one of them, of course, was if you want to include Romans 7, good. If you want to also consider 2 Corinthians chapter 12, lest I should be exalted above measure. What does that mean? Lest I should become proud and boastful and just wrapped up in myself and start thinking, wow, I'm the best of the best. Okay, lest I should start doing all of those things, I was given a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And then he says it again, lest I should be exalted above measure. Why would you be exalted above measure if you didn't even have a propensity to be exalted, or a propensity to pride or self-conceit? So he had a propensity to pride and self-conceit. Okay, that meant he was tempted to be proud. He faced constant temptations to be proud, to think, wow, I am a pretty saintly person, aren't I? I must be, because I received all those revelations in Arabia and in the third heaven and so forth. Yeah. Did he indulge in those kinds of thoughts? We don't know. We don't really know. We don't have to know. But aside from all of that as well, you get a pretty good idea of what Paul's life was like before he got saved. Okay? So with some of the saints in the Old Testament, it's kind of all mixed up and jumbled. Up and down, you know. Glorifying God, not glorifying God, you know, up and down. But in Paul's life, you get this general impression that before he got saved, it was darkness. And then after he got saved, it was brilliant missionary light shining forth. Well, let's consider, what kind of darkness was it? It was a prideful, self-conceited, I'm righteous, I'm better than you, I'm better than those Christians. That kind of darkness, it was a murderous darkness, it was a merciless darkness, he was injurious, he was a blasphemer towards Jesus Christ and toward his followers, and so he is also set forth to be a pattern. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that nobody in the scripture, not even Paul, escapes this filtration process that God puts all Bible characters through. That is, they're only great, in inverted commas, they're only great because of my grace. They're only handpicked to play on the stage of my redemptive history because of my grace towards them. Now, that's extremely comforting, but it's also extremely sobering, because it should get us thinking about, well, If God thinks so differently to me about who he will accept, or if what God accepts seems to be different to what I would have thought, then I need to understand about that. Let's look at the last phrase of the verse. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, the previous word was ungodly. Justifieth the ungodly. Did Paul consider himself, he was writing this book, did Paul consider himself to have been an ungodly man? Yes, certainly did. And what does he say about such people who are ungodly? That person who believes and doesn't work for it, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, surely there should be some works. There should be some kind of demonstration that, hey, he's trying to help God out a little bit here. God, I want salvation and I'm just doing what I can while I wait. No. This is a person who's put down his tools. He's put down his tools. Does that mean he doesn't want to please God? No, he wants to please God. He wants to please God. He still has that goal. But Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so the person who's realizing this, person who's getting saved, who's receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, puts down his tools, and instead of concentrating on working for it, instead of concentrating on impressing God, he believes. He believes. And his faith is counted for righteousness. What does that mean? Because of our faith, we're accepted by God. Faith pleases God because it depends on him and thereby glorifies him. Faith pleases God because it depends on him. God's not pleased about anything that doesn't recognize its dependence on him. Faith pleases God because it depends on him and thereby glorifies him. And faith lays hold on all of God's own sufficiency, thus rendering one acceptable to God himself. Faith lays hold on all of God's own sufficiency, thus rendering one acceptable to God himself. How can a person be acceptable to God? Because that person has taken hold of God's own sufficiency. A little bit like, and I've often used this concept, throwing a life ring to somebody. You throw a life ring to somebody. When they take hold of the life ring and the person holding the other end of the rope, pulling them in, is the Saviour. So what should we do about this? Well, for one thing, God himself does something about it on a continual basis in the life of a Christian. He continues to do something in our life about this fact. There's so much in us as Christians that wants to still prove to ourselves that, hey, I think I'm going well because I'm doing such and such. I think I'm going well because I've prayed well. Or I think I'm going well because I've studied my Bible well. Or I think I'm going well because I've done a lot of good things this week for God. Therefore, God is surely pleased. God will surely be on my side. God's surely smiling on me, etc. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem. I didn't say this. I didn't say God is pleased because I have prayed in his strength alone. God is pleased because I have studied his word in utter dependence on him. God is pleased because all the works that I've done were really simply cooperation with his doing it in me. I didn't say that. That would be entirely valid. That would be entirely valid. And for this reason, God humbles us. God brings us down low to the dust. He sends thorns in the flesh, whatever the messenger of Satan happens to be. God sends thorns in the flesh to humble us, to bring us down, to limit our abilities. Sounds strange, doesn't it? God limits our abilities. Why would God want to limit our abilities? God creates things to work. He creates butterflies that fly, not butterflies that don't fly. So why would God limit our abilities? Well, there's one great disability that we have, and it's caused by self-dependence. Self-conceit, self-reliance. And in limiting our abilities in other areas, God is dealing death blows to our self-conceit, our self-reliance. We don't even realize how self-reliant, how self-conceited we are, and how much we pride ourselves on the fact that we must be doing well, we must be acceptable to God, we must be in good standing with God because we've achieved this, 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 and this for God. And yet the Bible is full of little people, like this widow woman with her two little mites. What if Jesus wasn't sitting there that day watching that? She would have just been another lady in the crowd, popped her two mites in and walked her way. Nobody would have said anything. It wouldn't have been enshrined in history for everybody to read about. It would have just been another faithful little act done in faith towards God, but nobody would have commented on it. We wouldn't have necessarily thought it was great. And yet there's so many, many people. There's probably maybe millions of widows who've done the same thing down through history, maybe. And the little boy who, you know, we like to think about, who shared his lunch and the cups of cold water that have been shared as in the name of a disciple. And the little things, little acts of service, all those little things that have been done. Great things, we like to think of the great things. We like to think of the great people. We like to think of the people who, you know, shook the strongholds of Africa and wrestled with lions and, you know, we like to think of the big names. The big names, the big people, they're the ones that get written about. If you look carefully into their lives, you'll see great areas of weakness there too. But hey, these people get spoken about. There's so many other people who don't get spoken about, and yet are they great too? And if so, in what sense? Great, great. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? That's such a weird question. When we understand that we can do nothing to merit even a place in heaven. We can do nothing even to be good enough to be accepted by God, let alone trying to top that with a whole heap of so-called greatness. You know, he's a Christian and he did bada 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 as well. Oh, she got saved and then what? Jesus said, rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice in this rather that your names are written in heaven. That's a great thing. That's a great thing, and we have a great God. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What's the other one? The rich man, the wise man. Who's the other one? Yeah. Let not the strong man. But let him that rejoiceth or glory in this. What? That he knows and understands me. Who are the great people? The great people are the people whose whole vision is wrapped up in God. The great people are simply barnacles that have attached themselves to that huge rock, which is God. That's all they are. And because God is great, they survive. Because God is great and because they attach themselves to him, they serve as living testimonies of his greatness. When you walk along the beach and you find barnacles attached to a rock, they wouldn't be there if the rock wasn't there. They just would not be there if the rock wasn't there. They'd be shifting around in the ocean somewhere. But because there's a rock there, there's a barnacle there. And we go looking for barnacles, maybe, and we find this wonderful barnacle on a rock, and we think, what a beautiful barnacle. But, you know, we should stand back when we find a beautiful barnacle on the beach, and we should think, but if it wasn't for the rock, there would be no barnacle. God is the rock. And we're the barnacles. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Talking about rocks. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's why what I do to serve God is acceptable. It's acceptable in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look to ourselves for this deep inner reservoir to love, to feel, to enjoy, to radiate, you know, just to be great. But not finding it, what do we do? Not finding it, what do we do? This is something which I find helpful, and you might find it helpful too. I find it helpful, and maybe, and I'm sure many other people have found it helpful. I think it's simply an adoption of this, or an application of this truth here. But when I experience great inability in my efforts to pray or to love other people, or in any good thing that I might want to set my heart to, when I experience great inability in my desire even to please God, or my desire even to resist sin, when I sense that great inner weakness and that great inner disability, I find it helpful at those times to direct my thoughts to God and to say, Lord, I do this in Jesus' name. I do this in Jesus' name. And in doing so, I don't expect a bolt of lightning from heaven or some incredible zap to innovate me. But I'm simply admitting to God, God, I don't find the resources in and of myself to please you. And I do want to please you. He's right to do so. But I know that by faith in Jesus Christ, I can and do find acceptability of my works in your sight, God. And do you think God is pleased when we cast ourselves, if we were to cast ourselves on him like this, do you think God would be pleased for us to recognize our own inability, our own deficit that is in and of ourselves, and to trust implicitly in his all-sufficiency? Do you think God would honour that? Do you think he would be pleased with that and happy with that? I think God would be delighted with that. I think he is delighted with that. And in doing so, we find great peace. We find great relief. We find fellowship with God. In doing so, we find assurance that not only we, but also our works are accepted by him. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is no other way, in essence, to live this Christian life than to, or in a way that pleases God, than to live it by Jesus Christ. It has to be lived by him. Has to be lived in him and by him, has to be lived in complete dependence on him. It's not something we fake, it's not something we can make, it's something we recognize, it's something God shows. And God is showing that to us. If we are his people, he shows that to us. Just think of those very areas where you're spinning your wheels trying to be a better version of something or other. Well, take those instances in your days when they happen and transform them into this. Lord, I can't do this, but in Jesus' name, I trust you for the ability to do this. In Jesus' name, I look to you for the wisdom to do this. In Jesus' name, I reach out to perform this task. And, of course, we are taught that this is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What more could we want? What do we want with our lives? We want our lives to be acceptable to God. Not just ourselves to be acceptable to God. That's wonderful in itself. But we want to have fellowship with God. We want all that we do, or at least more increasingly what we do, to be acceptable to God. We want, in short, we want to please God. Even our love to God is so weak. Many Christians, many so-called great people, so-called great men of God, have despaired that their love could not be stronger for God than it was. I think there was a man called Edward Welk, and he was sitting at the table He was a Christian man and renowned for his prayer life. And he was sitting at the table once eating with his friends, or maybe he wasn't eating at that point, and he was found to be crying. And why was he crying? Somebody asked him. Because his love for God wasn't greater than it was. He couldn't love God more than he did. He sensed so much of a lack of what he felt would be more worthy of a love to God. Even that, our love for God is so weak. You know, we can say, I love you, God, but even that is so weak. You can say many things, and you should say them. You know, you should say those things to God. But still, whatever we do, the best we can do, we're unprofitable, as that servant that we read about in the parable. Acceptable only because of Jesus Christ. So what does this breed in us? What does it do? It breeds a close affinity with Jesus Christ. It breeds a close dependence upon the resources in Christ that God himself has provided. Instead of this so-called Christianity that marches through life with a stiff upper lip, thinking that the stronger we are, the better we are, and the more we can do for God. That doesn't please God. That's an insult to God. What does God want? God wants more people who are Christ-centric. He wants more people whose lives point directly to Christ. When you look up in the sky and you see a butterfly flying through the sky, do you know when it's the most beautiful? It's the most beautiful when the sun is shining down through its wings like a stained glass window. It's the most beautiful, in other words, when it points to the source of the light. Christians are the most beautiful when their lives are more Christ-centric. Their lives are more beautiful when their lives are not about what we can do, what we will do for God, what we are doing for God, what we have done, what we love, what we hate. Our lives are more beautiful when they point to Christ as their all-sufficiency, as their all. Thank you.